Good morning. I think I want to do this morning. It's such a privilege to be able to preach in the church where I grew up, and I never expected that I would do this. And it's powerful to me. And I'm also terrified because I did grow up here. And I'm grateful for your prayers as I preach. This morning we're in Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. And I'm going to read that passage to us, but first I'd just like to say this is the fourth and the final of the servant songs in Isaiah. In this text, Isaiah is looking forward to Christ's saving work, and at the same time, Isaiah probably didn't know when it would be fulfilled, and he didn't know who would fulfill it. But he still proclaims this song because he loves the Lord, and the Lord has given it to him to proclaim because he trusts the Lord and because the Holy Spirit's with him to inspire him. And I have one note on the text also. Hebrew poetry is very difficult to translate. Any poetry is difficult to translate. We all know even English poetry can be hard to understand. So there are places throughout this sermon where I suggest that there may be a better translation for a particular word. And I say that not just to make, I didn't do that to make the text easier for me or easier on my sermon. That's the result of study and with people who know it a lot better than I do and who love it and who love the Lord. And so the point is not to stand over the ESV or thumb my nose at it, but just to try to make the truth of this particular song even more apparent. That's the hope. So this is 52:13 to 53:12. Isaiah says this, and God is saying this through him. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Pray with me. Holy Lord, be with us this morning. I pray that your Spirit will help me to preach your word, to preach it faithfully and honestly. And I pray that by your grace it will be apparent to your people, and that your Spirit will work in all our hearts to hear and receive the word as we ought. And I ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying in agony of spirit, and his disciples are sleeping. And he asks in that time that the cup of God's wrath and the suffering that he's about to endure would pass, if possible. And God doesn't answer that it will pass. And in Luke's gospel, it says that an angel comes to comfort him. I think if you were an angel sent to comfort Jesus, right? Think if you were an angel sent to comfort your Lord. And yet, in spite of an angel being there, he's still in such agony that as he continues to pray, the sweat is like drops of blood falling on the ground. Well, he's arrested, he's mocked, he's beaten, he must be exhausted by the morning. It's been a sleepless night for him, and his own people, the people that he loves, are condemning him now. Well, Pilate can't stand up to the Jews. He sends Jesus to Herod, and Herod hopes to get him to perform a miracle. It's almost like Herod thinks of him as a traveling magician. Of course, Jesus doesn't indulge Herod, and Herod and the soldiers mock him. Well, these are the kind of men you would hope would have some kind of integrity in a legal process, right? Men who you would hope would take responsibility, but instead they mock. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate tries to avoid a death sentence, but then he caves in, even though he knows that Jesus is innocent. He's an innocent man. When I read these accounts, I often think, I'm always amazed. I think, how could Pilate and Herod do this? He's an innocent man. Why are you going to kill him? His mother's somewhere close by. His friends are close by. And in that moment, I can imagine they were thinking, surely this cannot be happening. We've seen him raise the dead. We've seen him raise a dead man and a little girl. He's cast out demons. He has healed the sick. He's restored sight. He's healed the lame. He proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor at the beginning of his ministry. Well, how could a year of the Lord's favor have this much blood and pain in it, right? How is it that this many people could want him dead? But they can't stop it, and as we read the Gospels, of course, we can't stop it from happening either. Sometimes when I read these accounts, I find myself thinking, I would have tried to do something. He's an innocent man. Maybe I could have given him a drink, or I just touched his arms, anything, just to comfort him. And also, it's just to let him know that I was different than everyone accusing him, that I didn't want him dead. But the next thing that I think is, well, we are no different, are we? It's so easy to hate the Jews who accused Jesus. It's so easy to hate Pilate and Herod for being weak. It's so easy to feel for his mother, for his friends. But it was us who helped to kill him. We say, don't kill an innocent man. What brutal and unjust people, and they are. And yet, as much as we recoil from the death of this innocent, we know that each of our sins added to his agony. The only way you and I could have eased his pain, right, was if we were never born or if we never sinned. But we're here, and we've sinned. All the hope of our salvation lies in the fact that because Jesus is the Christ, right, because he's the Messiah, he's willing for our sins and our crimes against one another and also against God to be attributed to him as if they were his own. The question for us today is, do you really believe it? Do we really believe it? Do you believe that you helped to kill him? Do I? And at the same time, do you trust that he died to save you from the very thing that did kill him? They can't be separated. This servant song helps us to see both things, right? As I read it, it has five stanzas. People read it with other stanzas. But what I'm going to do is go from stanza to stanza, and we'll see what Isaiah foretells about the Messiah and how Jesus fulfills this prophecy. So stanza one is in chapter 52. It's in verses 13 to 15. And this first stanza is really like a summary. It's like a preface or a summary for the whole song. Verse 13 describes the servant's future glory as the result of his wisdom. And then at the same time, verse 14, it recognizes that he's also going to suffer. His appearance suffers, his form is altered past human recognition. It takes a lot of suffering to beat someone up so badly that you can't recognize them. And it says that many will be astonished by this. And yet verse 15 takes the sense of many and it reapplies it. So through his suffering, it says, many nations will also be sprinkled. So here the extent of the effects of the servant's suffering extend all the way outside of Israel, even to the nations, even to people who Israelites would think God isn't really wanting to save them. And debate surrounds whether sprinkle is the best translation, but there's good arguments for it. And the reason for that is that it supports the priestly function that sprinkle implies. So if you read in Exodus 24, 6, and 8, what Moses does is he sprinkles the people with blood, and he says, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. Well, the blood of the sacrifice welcomes people into relationship with God. And the Apostle Paul quotes the end of verse 15 in Romans 15, 21. It looks a little different from what we're reading here, and that's because he's quoting the Greek translation of the Hebrew called the Septuagint. And he quotes it to make the same point as Isaiah here, that the offer of salvation is going to extend beyond Israel. And with it, the chance to have a personal relationship with God himself, a covenant relationship. It's because of the servant that those who would otherwise never have access to God, to knowing him, and to salvation, it's because of the servant that they can possess it. When you open a book, right, it kind of, well, generally at the beginning, if it's a thoroughgoing book, will tell you its general theme. And especially in an academic book, the thesis will get laid out, and then some of the premises and the methodology for how, here's how I'm going to argue this. And even in some very old books, you get this. And I think, for instance, of the Iliad, which begins with, sing, muse of the wrath of Achilles. And the whole rest of that long book is really about Achilles and the problems that he creates by throwing fits. And this servant song is not an academic work, of course, by any means, but its beginning shows us what the servant's priestly work will be, and also that this work will not be exclusive. At the same time, it says the servant will be both the priest and the sacrifice. Well, with regard to our opening question, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ? This preface has given us a summary of what the Messiah will do. He will be exalted, ultimately, but he'll also suffer. And through his suffering and through his sacrifice, he will be able to save even the nations, even the Gentiles, people that the Jews considered second-class citizens for the most part. So in stanza 2, and this is 53 now, verses 1 to 3, this stanza begins with two questions. It says, who has believed what we have heard? And that may be a better translation of the first question. That's the first one. And the second one is, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And these questions seem to function as a kind of aside, as if to say, this was God's will that the servant come, but not one of us, and the us here is probably referring to Israel, not one of us could have believed it possible that it would happen this way. And John 12, 38 actually quotes these verses as being fulfilled during Jesus' ministry to say the same thing. The Jews refuse to believe him in spite of the signs he performs, in spite of the dialogues that he has with them. And then verse 2 begins an account of the servant himself. This is the person who, it turns out, is actually going to reveal God. This is the one whom God will make himself known through. And he's described as a shoot, which is fascinating. A young plant with shoots, with roots. Well, this is evocative of King David. Back in Isaiah 11, Isaiah has mentioned the shoot of Jesse. And this is what he says. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so you have this sense of this divine, majestic being, right? Someone who has a spirit like that, you would think that they would be easy to pick out of a crowd, right? They'd say, oh, yeah, I would recognize that person. And yet with regard to the second half of verse 2, a commentator has said, he has the appearance of just being a normal man among men, and not an outstanding one at that. It was not easy to believe that he could be the Lord come to save. So you have two things weirdly put together. Despite his divinity, right? Despite his messianic Davidic authority, an incredible power. His true nature remains hidden. In fact, people go so far as to despise him. And then Isaiah goes even further. And in verse 3, he says that isolation and disease will characterize the servant. The word that the ESV translates as grief is actually probably, maybe not certainly, better conceived of as sickness or disease. Now, this doesn't have to mean that the servant was a sickly person, but it could be that in the way that a physician is familiar with disease, so he's also familiar with the diseases of his people. And of course, as we'll see soon, he's acquainted in both senses. He takes on disease, and he's also familiar with it in his people. We, I think, naturally as a culture associate saving the world with good-looking, strong people, right? I think our superhero obsession is proof of this. When you look at the Avengers, they look like they could save the world. At least I think so. I wish I looked like an Avenger. I've also read sociological studies about how, even on a subconscious level, people gravitate toward better-looking people because it feels like if I'm associated with them, or even just with the right people, that adds to my status, and that makes me feel better about myself. So that's what I want, right? And then looks even play a role in this. But the servant is lonely. He's lonely, he's plain, and he's familiar with the diseases that plague humanity, both spiritual and physical. As far as anyone could tell, he's just another person. He has nothing attractive about him, nothing that would attract us to him, nothing that would draw us in, no charisma. Well, for us who trust that Jesus is the fulfillment of this passage, I think the question for us is, are we willing to trust in a Savior who treats power and honor and distinction so much differently than we do? His idea of power and influence are completely at odds with the Greco-Roman standards of the time, and they're completely at odds with our standards of power today, right? And he himself said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Well, why would you follow someone like that? Stanza 3 in verses 4-6 makes it clear. It says he has borne our diseases. In verse 4, he's taken our weaknesses and our sickness. Matthew 8:17 sees this as a fulfillment of his earthly ministry among the actual sick, where he's actually healing people and casting out demons. For us as readers of Matthew, there's a partial fulfillment, as I read it, in those texts. And at the same time, it looks ahead to when the Lord will return and heal all people who have trusted in him completely, from death and decay, from grief, and from sickness. And then verses 5-6 go even further than sickness. Humanity's sin is in view here. Here's what it says about him. He says, this is a lot of things. It says, the servant is stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, chastised, wounded, and our iniquity is laid on him. It's a lot of pain. That's the servant. He both takes away our wickedness and he lays it on himself. With regard to the us in the passage, there's only misjudgment, right? The implication of us esteeming him afflicted by God is that he must have done something to deserve it, right? And then people are described as sheep going astray, following their own inclinations, whereas those people, the people who go astray, are the ones who ought to be chastised the way that he's chastised. And yet the servant pays the price. I think when you and I see suffering, it can be so easy to be like Job's friends, right? What do Job's friends do? The best thing that Job's friends do is remain quiet for like 7 days. And then it goes downhill from there. It's so easy to be like Job's friends when we're around suffering. I think sometimes in our hearts, we may not say this directly, although you might. God did this because you did something wrong. And other times we have more subtle ways of saying, God is going to use this in your life to shape you, which he certainly can and certainly may. But then we detail all the little ways that it's going to happen. We like to put a bow on suffering. We're always quick, I think, to try to find an explanation, often when we shouldn't. But in this case, the meaning is clear, and it's clear and it's damning. People who sin are the cause of the servant's suffering. Sinning results in an innocent man being crushed, a lonely man who no one esteemed, who people despised. And at the same time, he was a good man. In fact, he's a man who we know to have been perfect, and you can read Hebrews 4:15 about that. Well, in this instance, I think the irony is an extreme one. And this is because the people are appalled by what they see in the servant. And I think they're appalled because what they see are the consequences of their own sin, and they don't realize it's their own sin that made something this ugly. And they're willing to condemn it also. We know that sin is appalling and ugly, especially in other people, right? But what about our own hearts? I think very few of us, and I certainly include myself here, would be willing to say that our sin, my sin, was appalling enough to require that someone else be stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, chastised, and wounded. Do you trust, do I trust, right, that Jesus subjected himself to an unfathomable degree of pain, culminating in death for our sake? And here's the wonder of it. Can you believe that he did it willingly? Stanza 4 in verses 7 to 9 tells us that the servant willingly gave himself. In these verses, there's the real sense of immediacy. It's hard for the English to make this apparent, but it's almost as if we were watching alongside Isaiah, as if the camera focuses in real close. And I say this partially because the verbs here can be translated in the present tense. So there's a little bit of Hebrew right here. In seminary, they say not to bring in Hebrew too much, but I did. The servant doesn't protest that what is happening is unjust. Also a remarkable thing. Instead, he's silent. And Jesus was in the gospel accounts of his crucifixion. He did not protest. Isaiah sees him as a sheep silent before slaughter, right? And as a ewe lamb silent before shearers. And then he repeats again, the servant does not open his mouth. Well, in verse 8, Isaiah returns to why the servant suffers and why he goes to slaughter. And he says it was by oppression and judgment. The oppression of evil, certainly. And it's difficult to know exactly what the judgment is. It's possibly God's judgment on sin, certainly. But it may also be in reference to the misjudgment of his generation, that is, his contemporaries, the people who put him to death. Well, it's his generation, certainly, who failed to see who he was, who failed to see what he came to achieve. They failed to see that he's cut off from the land of the living, that he died for their sake and because of their sin. In the crucifixion accounts, you know, the only people who recognize Jesus as someone other than a criminal, at least who are explicitly recognized as doing so, it's a Roman centurion, right, who's a sinful Gentile by Jewish standards. Really not someone that you would want to be associated with. It's a thief who's a confirmed sinner. Also not someone that you would want to be associated with. And there's some women also who by Jewish standards are certainly, and really any ancient standard, are certainly second-class citizens. Those are the only people who are explicitly recognized as actually seeing who Jesus is or that he's innocent in some way. And then in verse 9, we come to a kind of enigmatic statement about his burial. Calvin and Luther think that the wicked and the rich are synonymous for bad people, which they certainly often are in Scripture. But I think it's possible to see the fulfillment of this verse in Jesus' crucifixion between two confirmed sinners, the thieves, and then in his burial in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. In Matthew 27, 57, Joseph is described as a rich man, and Jesus gets buried in his grave. Regardless, though, verse 9 shows us the injustice that he suffers, right? He's an innocent man. He had no deceit. Can you imagine meeting someone who had no deceit and no violence? And yet his death is shameful, and it's in the company of shameful people. Well, none of us hopes to die alone and reviled, do we? None of us hopes to be misunderstood. None of us wants to be ignored or hated. Very few of us, I think, could stand to keep silent in the face of accusation, especially when we knew it to be false, and especially if we knew that it was calculated to kill us, right? Most of us would protest, especially if we knew that it came from cowardly, bitter, and arrogant people. And yet, from another perspective, can any of us really say, oh, I would have recognized Jesus. I would have seen that he was the Messiah. I would have done something. But there's comfort here. And the comfort is that we can know who the servant is. We can recognize him in Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, it's given to you by the grace of the Holy Spirit to also help other people to see who he is as well. It's our great joy. It's the mission that we're called to perform on this earth. There's a wonderful passage referencing this stanza in Acts 8. And in this account, Philip the evangelist, one of the seven deacons who gets chosen at the beginning of Acts, he's told by an angel, go into the desert on the road between Gaza and Jerusalem. And in the desert on the road, there's a high-ranking Ethiopian eunuch, and he's reading these verses. And the Spirit tells Philip to talk to this man. And the eunuch reads him verses 7 and 8 from chapter 53, and he asks for help understanding them. And here is what Luke writes. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. We know that there is good news in this pain, the good news about Jesus Christ. It's good news for all nations. It's good news for all people of any kind. But what is it? Stanza 5 in verses 10 to 12 makes it clear. Verse 10 says this. It says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And on the cross, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think we hear the extent of that loneliness and feel his isolation with him. And you can see the weight that's the result of his taking his our sin on him. And at the same time, the wonderful thing about this section is that the agony is all juxtaposed with victory and glory. So, because of God's power, death leads to forgiveness and life. So listen to how the servant's, he's suffering and he's bearing sin, and yet at the same time, prosperity and satisfaction are coming to him, while righteousness, intercession, and ultimately salvation are coming to many. It's the same many who put him to death early on, the same many who did not esteem him. Here's what it says. When his soul makes an offering of guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. We never think of seeing and being satisfied being the product of anguish of soul, and yet here it is. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Sinful people who die are not people that we think of as receiving a portion or a reward, or the kind of people who, after a battle, should get some of the spoil, right? Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The offering for guilt in verse 10 can be linked to multiple accounts of the atoning sacrifices in Leviticus. Here's the sense. The sense is that someone has sinned and payment has to be made to a perfect God for it. The payment, which in the hands of a priest can be atoning, can be cleansing. Three things stand out in this final stanza. First, the servant bears the sins of many on himself by identifying himself with them. And second, he's glorified. Just like 52:13, right at the beginning, said that he would be, right? Well, how could he be glorified if he remained dead? But we know that Christ rose from the dead. And third, he makes intercession. This is from Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any challenge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. And then from Hebrews 7, it says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He doesn't come to earth to die and get the job done, and then rise up and go to heaven and have a great time and forget about the rest of us. He goes to heaven to intercede on our behalf. It's a part of his saving work. He continues to love us. He continues to pray for us. Well, in this song, we're compared to sheep, right? People are compared to sheep, and the servant is also compared to a sheep. The servant became a sheep like his people in order to save his flock. At the same time, we know from John 10 that he is the good shepherd, and that he calls his flock by name, and that he lays down his life for the sheep. And we've just heard that he prays for us still. Well, when was the last time that you wept because you knew that it was your sin that hurt and helped to kill our Lord? When was the last time you wept for it? Weeping isn't the metric of our faith, right? It's not the metric of our devotion. But I think it's very important to ask ourselves whether or not the thing above all things in this universe that ought to overpower you has, in fact, overpowered you, as it should. I think it's part, not the whole, of asking. Do you believe that Jesus Christ gave himself to save sinners? And another way of asking this question is, do you forgive the people who sin against you? Since you know that you also have been forgiven, can you forgive them? Because you've also been forgiven. If you don't trust him, right, which is certainly my case plenty of days, if you aren't overpowered, certainly I have sat in these pews and often not felt overpowered. If you cannot forgive, it's possible to ask him for faith. Possible to ask him to give you a heart that's warm and that loves him. you can go to him, right? He promises that he hears. He says, seek and you will find, and he means it. Here's the call to each of us from Isaiah 55. This is the consequence of the servant's death and resurrection. This call goes to each one of us. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And a few verses later, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. He pardons because he's not like us. He's not vindictive and angry and bitter. And he says that here. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's the call to us now to go and to be forgiven, to have new life. And even when there's pain that we experience as Christians, and in this life, pain is assured to us. There is no avoiding it. You have a Lord who knows what it is to suffer and who promises to dry every tear. Here's what Jesus himself says in Revelation 22. He says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The water is for you. You can go there. You can go to him. Pray with me. Lord, we pray, teach us to go to you. Have mercy on us and teach us to go to you and keep us close, I pray. In Christ's holy name, amen.